good to have you all here tonight. As we continue our study in Hebrews, we are in Hebrews chapter 5. Going to be beginning with verse 7 tonight. So it's good to we'll take a look here and do a little refreshing from last week. We have someone's name mentioned for the first time in the book of Hebrews. Last week we finished up with that. In Hebrews 5, 6, it says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And so as we begin verse 7 and in discussing that, we must understand that the he here is Christ and not Melchizedek. So when we look at that, that's one of the reasons a new translation, New King James, New American Standard, but even some of the other ones don't capitalize the reference to the Godhead. And so it may make it a little more difficult. Obviously, grammatically, you can go and figure it out. But that's why I do like the ones that acknowledge that. So it helps as you're reading to realize if you're talking about a man or if you're talking about Christ. And so we want to understand here that the he here is Christ and not Melchizedek, even though we will look more at him later. This is referring to the earthly portion of Christ's life in human form. Chapter 10 will deal with the significance of Christ's fleshly body, and here the intent is to demonstrate what was stated in verse 5. Christ did not take the office of high priest to himself, but was given the position by God. It was not attained by arrogant assumption, but by obedient suffering. Suffering and obedience are joined in these verses which follow, and together are related to salvation, first in the life of Christ and then in the lives of those he saves, which would mean us as well. So let's look into that here this evening. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says, "In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety." As we look into this verse, there are four terms used to express the intensity of Christ's suffering in the face of death. The first two we find in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." No doubt many prayers were offered by Christ as he would often slip away from the crowds to pray. Most likely the prayer referred to here is the one in Gethsemane. And so if we look at that, there's four things that we like to focus on, and they're not on the screen. So if you're following along in your booklets, you may have those. But let's take a look at those. Number one, prayers signify a pleading or a begging with a reference to a specific need. Number two, that of supplications, to stress the act of imploring or asking. And then number three is loud crying, shows the depth of these calls for help. I don't think it's any accident that the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, in his prayers had this same thing, this lamenting, therefore the book of Lamentations. The loud crying that shows the depth of these calls for help. And then fourth, there is tears. Not mentioned in the gospel account at Gethsemane, but were certainly visible on that occasion as an external indication of utter agony of the souls of the soul within our Lord. These prayers were offered to the one that was able to save, and that's Christ. He was able to save from death. that was able to save Christ from death, and that's the Father. Please notice that there is no mention of conquering the grave in the resurrection. This may not seem important, but some say that God the Father would protect him from death, meaning that God would raise him up. even though he did, this is never the prayer or thought of Christ, praying the Father's will be done. And that's what we looked at the Sunday school this morning, is, again, nothing wrong with letting the Lord know what we're interested in, but we have to realize that it's not our will, but his will be done. Praying the Father's will be done, it was asked to take the cross and the suffering away. God could have saved him from the cross by 12 legions of angels if so desired, but that was not in accordance to the Father's will to do that, nor was it in accord with Scriptures, as Jesus himself had pointed out to the disciples in Matthew 26:54, when he said, "How then will Scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" And if you remember this morning in Rick's class as well, that was one of the last things he discussed, was this was the fulfillment of the past. And what was meant by that was the prophecies that were all made as he hung on the cross and said, "It is finished." 330-plus passages of Scripture that indicate all the prophecies that Christ would have to fulfill. And at that time then, he had. And it was finished. The statement that Christ was heard in these prayers is confusing to some, but need not to be when thought is given to the actual prayer of the Lord. Christ did not pray simply that the cup of suffering would pass from him, though that was included in his request. His primary prayer, and this the writer's main point in this verse, was for the will of God to be done. That prayer was answered by the death, yes, and by the resurrection of the Son, who willingly submitted to the Father's sovereign will. Christ was heard because he is reverent fear. The NASB says piety. Just a second, I got something. Jesus had a human will, and that's what Rick had pointed out again as well this morning. Talked about him being 100% human and being 100% divine. But that human side, as was discussed, points all those things out. This is pointed out to show that Jesus came from among men to serve as high priest, just as the Old Testament high priest did. Although he cried and shed tears, saying, "Let this cup pass from me," but it was the same intensity that he respectfully and fearfully climaxed the prayer, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." When the Father hears a prayer, it indicates that he has answered that prayer in the affirmative. 1 John 5:15 says, "And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." God's answer was not to keep Jesus from the cross, but perhaps giving him the strength to endure the cross. And I want for us to just meditate on that just for a moment. And this is where maybe in our life, rough times, struggles, things of that going on, we're like, can we just get away from this somehow? Can we? Or, as we see here, the Lord, God the Father was saying to Christ, his Son, no, you've got to go through with this. And sometimes that's what we have to do. As much as we'd love to bypass so many of these struggles in our life, what the Lord is reminding us is, I will be with you. The Psalms are full of passages of Scripture like that. It's a reminder to us that those prophecies that David was making, not only for us and the Lord being there for us, but specifically here at this time with Christ. When the Father, we already read that. Luke 22:43, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him." I appreciate Rick pointed that out this morning as well, and that's one of those verses that I hadn't thought about in a while until he pointed that out. you think of other times that angels came to him, you know, when he was finishing up the temptations in the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, angels came and ministered to him and were there for him. And we see this also not just in the life of our Savior, but I think specifically back to Daniel chapter 10. Remember when Daniel was praying and they sent the prince or the angel, the messenger, to answer his question. He said, you know, he was delayed 21 days by the prince of Persia, and pretty soon the prince of Greece is coming, and there was these external battles that were taking place in the outer realms just for our prayers to be answered. And sometimes Satan does his best to make sure that they get detained or that they don't get through. But we see even that case of Daniel that it took 21 days for that to happen. And so sometimes we think that the Lord's answer might be wait, when, as we said there in 1 John 5, he's already answered us in the affirmative, but that answer may take a while to get to us because spiritual forces are in that battle. I believe that the confidence and strength given was that such as we saw in Abraham's faith, that even if Isaac was offered, that he would be raised back from the dead. I think as we look into that, I'm currently working on chapter 11, and we all know that. And so as we look at that and are reminded of that Hall of Faith chapter, we see those things here taking place that, and even go back and read the original account, I believe Genesis 22, possibly there with Abraham and Isaac, that he wasn't worried about him dying because he believed that if he died, that the Lord would just bring him back from the dead. Now, under my current thinking in Scripture, I don't know that anybody up until that point had been brought back from the dead yet that I can remember. And so for Abraham to have that thought, and we talk about faith, so, you know, we have faith in the resurrection because first we've seen it happen. But so imagine the first one in history. And so I think it starts to give a new idea to Abraham's faith when he just felt, hey, even if I slay my son in obedience to the Lord, he'll raise him back up. That is faith, having never seen that before. We base our faith, and yes, you know, that's one of the things in verse 4 I've been working on this past 4 and 5, is how we don't have just a blind faith, that our faith is based on something. However, really at this point for Abraham, it was a total blind faith. And so that's why I'm always thankful I'm on this side of the cross, not saying that I'm more skeptical or things of that nature, but I do need those in a spiritual proofs, if you will, and I'm thankful for those, because then that makes it, at least in my pea brain, to be able to explain that not only to myself, but then be able to explain that to others that are in contrary to that, that he would raise him back from the dead. Something to consider from the prayer of Christ is that he was not immediately brought out of death, but was ultimately delivered from death. Again, to fulfill prophecy, it's not in our timing. You know, what would have been able to been said? I mean, yes, we've all read the Case for Christ, and we've read books on the resurrection and the faith involved there and things. But what would have happened if they took Jesus down off the cross and then all of a sudden he jumped up and said, "Here I am, I'm great"? They would have said, well, they'd have said he never died. And they would have been able to at least have some more of their proof text to go with that. But as we've seen in Jewish lifestyle, that he had to be buried within that time, especially because of the Passover being there, had to be in the grave, and then it being sealed proved the fact that he was dead. We remember when Lazarus was dead, and it was 4 days later, and the Lord said, go ahead, open that tomb up. What's the King James say there, Coop? He stinketh. Yeah, so, there would have been decay starting to set in, but what are we read of in by the prophet David as well? That he would not see decay, that he was there and resurrected from the dead. We are dealing here with the perfect obedience of the Son of God. This is an obedience unto death, and obedience perfected only in suffering. In the face of such absolute dedication to God's will, and that at the cost of all personal claims and human ambitions, or even life, in the face of this divine obedience, angels weep, demons shudder, and sinful men must cry out in abject remorse, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How inadequate all of our obedience is in the light, in this light. How meager our dedication to the Father's will. How far short of God's glory and the Savior's example we see our own self-willed lives. Our Lord did not presume anything on his own accord. He did not hold back anything in his obedience and submission to the Father's perfect will. With every ounce of his deepest feeling, he threw himself into the Father's arms, there to depend on the Father's strength as he exclaimed simply, thy will be done. And I like how there it says that our obedience seems to be very meager, very small-minded. Sometimes we have a time where we get a splinter in our finger and, everyone must suffer for the cause of Christ. I don't think that's the suffering that is being referred to. Well, they called me names at work again today. It's the suffering for Christ. I really don't think that's just the suffering that's being there. Is that a part of it? Yeah, they called Jesus names too. Last time I've checked, none of us, have been tied to a post and whipped beyond recognition. Remember, we many times say, he gets his 40 lashes or 39. This was the Roman government doing the torture. They had no limits. And so, remember, he was beat beyond, Isaiah tells us that, couldn't even tell his form or who it was. And that's why, yes, I appreciate some of the movies, pictures, illustrations that try to show us that, but I think it pales in comparison. Just as John tries to describe heaven to us, I think he fails miserably, but he just uses what we know. I think what happened to Jesus and how he was marred and how he was affected pales in comparison to what actually happened on what we can even illustrate. That's just my thoughts. Chapter 5, verse 8, yet being the Son, that more excellent Son of chapter 1, Christ learned obedience. Just because Jesus was a Son does not mean that he did not suffer. He did not use his power to stop his death on the cross from happening. He became human and did so in such a way to preserve his deity. See, doesn't that just sound strange to us, that he became human to protect his deity? Jesus was fully God. Jesus was fully human. Philippians chapter 2, 6, 7, and 8. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His deity has been made fully clear in the book of Hebrews. Why again does this have to be a major push in this book? Because these Hebrew Christians were wanting to go back to bringing a bull to be sacrificed, to bringing a goat to be sacrificed, and failing to understand the importance of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Everything he did was by the Father. John 5:19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you that the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Just to consider that, and we know this is talking about Jesus and seeing what his Father in heaven is doing. Jesus being the only begotten Son of God, but yet we are children of God. Do we act the same way? That in every circumstance, whatever takes place, we don't consider how we would respond. We always consider how the Father would respond. How many struggles, how many conversations, how many events in our life would be changed if we were motivated as Jesus was to always give the answer that the Father would? Now, obviously that doesn't mean that we would go through life peaceful. Jesus had people mad at him all the time for doing the will of the Father. I venture to say it would be no different in the world today, that we might have to suffer a little bit for putting our will on the back burner and putting the Lord's will as primacy. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Have you ever seen a contest take place? Maybe a beauty pageant for little girls, or maybe even in the Olympics we see, and they've got these scoring sheets they're supposed to base everything on, and you look at the routine that's done, and you're like, that should be a perfect 10. And then the judge puts up a score of a 9.3. And you're like, what is in the world? Human judges even fail at estimating how things should look and be done. Jesus Christ, the judge, is true and just in his judgments because he's not judging as he desires. It says he's pointing out, I judge not of my own will, but of him who sent me. And again, this is one of those passages that reminds us, if we're going to get mad at someone, so let's say we've offered, or even, so I've, like I said, we're in Hebrews 11 and the prepping for this. So the first one that we looked at was Cain and Abel. You know, and there's a huge amount of speculation on why one was accepted and the other wasn't. But I think it just boils down to by faith. And that's what we're looking at, is by faith. And so when we look at that in our life, what has come to judge, you know, when we do what is right, or we think what is right, how does that actually line up with what God has told us? It doesn't matter what you think. It matters what God has said. And so that's why we move by faith. Faith is our hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that then motivates us to do, to think, and ultimately then our actions come into view. That is what the culmination of faith is. Faith isn't just saying, I believe. Faith is proving you believe by some action carried out. And that's why when somebody wants to talk to you about faith alone, faith only, it makes it very easy in my mind to talk to them about, yes, our faith, I believe, leads us to the watery grave of baptism. Because if I believe, then I've got to do something about it. And we're told in Colossians 2 that this is the operation of God that takes away the sin. Secondly, his teaching was not his own. John 7:16. So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. John 14:10-11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. There's that word abiding. I know Coop's done lessons on that before, on what it means to abide. It isn't a fly-by-night thing. This is a continual structural event that abiding is to remain in that faithfulness. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. I remember years ago when I was younger, you know, little guy, even into teenage years and things, you'd come across some of these verses and it'd talk about him and me and I and him, and you just kind of get lost in all of that. But there's so much meaning in there that of biblical proof that they are one, and not excluding the Holy Spirit, because we oftentimes will see that as well with him being there working with the Father and the Son. Jesus was confident that his disciples recognized that God was the source of his miraculous deeds. John 17:7 says, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Again, being in the days of miracles, Christ was doing those things not to prove who he was, but who he was there to represent. And in doing so, proved that he was the Son of God, but it was to bring glory. When someone was raised from the dead and praise and glory was being given, Jesus didn't say, yeah, come on, bring it on, people. Bring it, give it to me, give it to me. It was in benefit of the Father. The point being made is that his position as the Son, a part of the Godhead, did not make him exempt from the cross. He was called Son, but still had to suffer. And so if the only begotten Son of God had to suffer for something he didn't do, then how much more deserving are we to suffer for those things that we have done? Jason had mentioned it in class. Rick had talked on that. Was the weight of the world, the taking on the sin of the world in his body, and the overwhelmingness that would have come upon that, just from that, the spiritual, emotional point of view, let alone then the physical abuse that would be coming to him. Hebrews 1:5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. The Greek here says the obedience, as is to underscore the thought, Christ learned obedience in experiencing absolute submission to God's will. In my mind, those are very difficult words to swallow, is absolute submission. That means no matter what you tell me, whatever it takes, that's what I will do, And he did. Again, that's the Son of God. So how do we as children of God respond to that? This does not mean that his life even contained any element of rebellion or disobedience, for it did not. For he came for the purpose of doing God's will. And remember, just because Jesus said these things does not show any weakness, does not show any change of mind that he might be having, because it's the same way, and I can't remember what letter Paul's talking to the people. Where he tells them about facing temptations. For us, what we need to realize is being tempted isn't the sin. Because if it was, our Savior was tempted. It's how do you respond to that temptation? And so here we see even him asking for this cup to pass from me. That doesn't mean he was as I said, that was that human side coming out. But it's okay for us to ask the Lord questions just as long as we've said before that when he gives our answers, then we accept it. Hebrews 10:7 says, "Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." And that he finished what he came to do. John 17:4, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." So as we go about our lives, does our life reflect and glorify the Lord's will in all things, in all manners? I think we can all admit that, I hope we can, that we all somewhere along the line have gotten a little selfish from time to time, and we like it our way. Learned here translates from which we have the word disciple and discipline. Christ was the disciple, the par excellence. He experienced the full discipline of obedience, even in suffering. By his suffering, he learned experientially that full obedience means, or what full obedience means. In this, he learned and qualified to sanctify those who should put their trust in him. He is not perfectly able to help them when they are tempted. How does one who had always been perfectly obedient need to learn obedience? We learn to be obedient through the negative consequences of disobedience. Jesus did not need the disobedience driven out of him through the discipline of suffering. Jesus was never disobedient. The obedience that is spoken of here is not general obedience that he displayed through his whole life, but obedience to the will of the Father to go to the cross. This speaks of the degree of obedience that was required by the cross. And so as we're seeing, all the things that Jesus had done were done out of obedience, but this event was set special aside. This was the whole reason he came to this earth. He certainly had to learn the fact that obedience was costly. He learned obedience not only to God's commands, but also to his will for his life. So, as we think of this, let's say we're following the Ten Commandments, and we've never done anything. Is that being obedient to the Ten Commandments? Well, I never broke one, right? But we've got not only the sin of commission, what we do, we have the sin of omission on what we don't do. We have to live our life. We can't put ourselves in a monastery and hide ourselves from the world and hope to be pleasing to the Lord. because that's not what he's asked for us to do. So we have to do this thing called life. And then Paul tells us that if you're guilty of one point of the law, breaking of the Ten Commandments, then you're guilty of all the law. So he had to learn obedience, not by staying away from the wrong, but by doing what is right. The point being made is that even in the wake of incredible suffering, Jesus continued to be obedient. Now, let's just say we were able to make it through the mock trials, the beatings, the hurling abuses. We're tied to that post. The first time that whip would cross my back, I'd be like, I'm done. I'm quitting. But that didn't happen for the Lord. And he had to learn that obedience was to take that punishment upon himself. As again, we're reminded from Old Testament scriptures that he took that pain and punishment upon himself for us. We'll stop there tonight in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. And as we contemplate obedience, that's exactly what salvation is for us. If Christ would not have been obedient to the Father, and I can't even contemplate this in my mind because Jesus is so in tune with the Father. But so if he would have went his own way, would the Lord have let him come back into heaven, the Father? He couldn't. And then doom would follow us all. Because as we said before, human sin requires a human sacrifice. And that's what Jesus did for us. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? We're told that we need to, not that he's just a good guy or a prophet, but that he's the living Son of God. We talked about a few of those verses tonight, the only begotten Son of God. Are you willing to repent of your sin, the sin that put him on the cross, the sin that he died for, the sin that he took on the weight of the world on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to suffer? Are you willing to confess Christ? That's not just a one-time confession as we're in the baptistry. I believe it's an ongoing thing that we let our light shine for Jesus so that others may see our good deeds and glorify him. To be immersed into Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, must believe and be baptized or you'll perish. You'll be condemned. If you don't believe, then you're going to be condemned anyway. Be faithful unto death. I know some say this is not a part of the plan of salvation, but I don't see how you can become a Christian and then go do it your own way. It does away with the obedience thing. It does away with the suffering thing that Christ had to do, and so must we on just a smaller scale. So if you're here tonight and you're outside of Jesus Christ, we pray that today would be your day of salvation. That you would come to him in faithful obedience, carrying out the act of saying, I believe and I have faith in Jesus Christ. Well, then what does he ask you to do? Then that's what needs to be done. We went over a few of those things. Be faithful unto death. That's what he was trying to get the church or the Hebrew Christians to understand. That's what he wants for us to understand today. That it's not about just beginning the race. As we get to Hebrews chapter 12, it's about finishing that race. And all those that went on before us, that are there cheering us on, be faithful till the very end. Will you stand as they lead us in a song this evening?